Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, and for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. As is my wont over the Easter weekend, the culmination of a lengthy holy season of Lent and Holy Thursday and Good Friday, I have utilized this broadcast block to simply draw upon the text of the gospel insofar as the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is concerned. If you will join me, we shall read and we'll take into consideration the Lucan passage concerning the death and burial of Christ as well. So please, I welcome you to join me from Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, beginning in the 44th verse. We read, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." You understand, please, that the context within which we speak is that of the cross, Christ hanging from the cross on the mount called Calvary. He is suffering and agonizing and dying for the benefit of all of us, that by way of his shed blood, we might find the remission and forgiveness of our sins. And in his final moments, and this is the consummate privilege of every believing Christian, in Jesus's final moment, we read that he cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We are given a comparable privilege by virtue of the rights that we bear as believers in Jesus Christ. We essentially have two rights: the right to claim the forgiveness of God, courtesy of the shed blood of Jesus, and the right to identify ourselves as God's children. We are the children of God, having been washed in the blood of Christ. We become, if you will, adopted brethren into the kingdom. Praise the Lord. And we have this great gift. So when our time comes, or we know loved ones who know the love of Christ, we too can cry out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," or, "Father, into your hands we entrust to you our dear ones." It is a great and consummate privilege. Now, this text also speaks of a Roman centurion who has been part and parcel of this act of crucifixion. He has been integral to the story because he has been physically present, and he bears witness to all that is played out at Calvary. And he acknowledges, he actually, we are told, gives glory to God. He praises God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." To that extent, within his unregenerate heart and mind, he could see clearly the innocence of Jesus Christ. He could see that an innocent man had been taken, but he also could see that an innocent man, in the very least, he saw the way this man, if you will, comported himself on and from the cross. When he was being taunted, Jesus cried forth, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What an extraordinary deportment of mind and of thought when you're being tortured to death by your enemy. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The centurion no doubt bore witness to that precious moment when Christ entrusted his mother Mary into the hands of his disciple John, and he entrusted his disciple John, his soon-to-be adopted brother, into the hands and good keeping of his beautiful mother. The centurion would have borne witness to this. He would have borne witness, no doubt, to the cry of Christ from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He would have heard the poignancy, the deep poignancy and pathos in Christ's voice coming forth from his spirit. And he would have understood that this was not worthy of this man, but for his expressed purpose for having gone to Calvary. This Roman centurion gives glory to God. Certainly, this man was innocent. I would like to hold out hope for that centurion, that when in the fullness of things, that he came to know the love and truth of Jesus Christ from down deep in his soul. We read too of the crowds that the very crowds that had been giving praise to God on Palm Sunday, they were welcoming him into the city of Jerusalem. They were declaring that he was the King of the Jews. Hosanna in the highest, they shouted. It's just a few days later, they were crying for the authorities to crucify Christ. They would rather Barabbas, a murderous terrorist, be given his liberation. And they preferred to see Christ sent to the cross. But now, in the immediate culmination of the cross's purpose, with Jesus having breathed his last, aka with Jesus now being dead, dead as a doornail, we might add, we read that the crowd is having second thoughts. We read that they were beating their breasts as they went home. I would hope so. I would also hope that on the part of many there would be a turn of heart. Perhaps Christ in his resurrected form preached to them, and they repented of this heinous act. We don't know. We will find out one day. Praise God. And then we read, and I love this, in verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee, they stood at a distance watching these things. It didn't matter whether they were close up at this point in time or further removed. What matters is that they remained attentive. We do know that Mary and John were in closer proximity to Christ as he hung on the cross. But they did remain attentive. Now we stress, please, and I ask your pardon, we stress, please, that it was the women. And it does say all of his acquaintances are these people who had been within his orbit, of whom we don't know by name. Does it incorporate the 12 disciples? We know that all of the disciples but one, John, all of the other disciples fled. They abandoned Christ at his time of arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. But were they present at the cross? Were they bearing witness? No doubt grieving both the death of their beloved Jesus on the one and their own fear and temerity and act of treachery of abandoning Christ on the other. We don't know definitively. But we do know definitively that the women were there. And I have found that in most, if not all, churches, all too often the case is that the women are the backbone of the church. They are the faithful ones. I praise God for the men who are faithful and who are pillars as well. But I know in my own church for over the course of 30 years, we had the great blessing of men, such godly men such as Ed, and Paige, and Ted, two Teds actually, and David, and now Dennis. But there were two women in particular, my beautiful wife Peggy and an exquisite lady named Eva. And over the course of 30 years, as the men came and went, God bless each of them, But those ladies, over 30 years, remained faithfully ensconced in their loving devotion and service to Christ and his people. So I praise God for these ladies who remain faithful. Indeed, we learn as Jesus is buried, and I draw from the text, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Here's a godly man rising to the occasion. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. And the women who had come with him from Galilee, they followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. The women remained faithful to the end and beyond. Praise God. Brad Lacey, we return with another round in just a moment of the great message. Thank you.
This program is paid for by First Baptist Church of Conshohocken. Today's program has been pre-recorded.
Brad Lacey returning with a great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT in honor of Holy Week and of the Easter Sunday forthcoming. We are drawing directly from the text of Luke's Gospel. We pick up afresh with the beginning of Luke chapter 24, and we read and hear of the resurrection of our blessed and beloved Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is very interesting to me. It's not simply a matter of mere facticity. I was raised outside of Boston and directly adjacent to my property, our property, was a large Jewish cemetery. On the other side of the back street behind us were two beautiful cemeteries. One was Protestant, one was non-denominational, and on the other side still, a large and sprawling Roman Catholic cemetery. So I was raised up around a great many gravestones. Some of the Jewish gravestones, I might add, had pictures or portraits of the deceased. I remember as a pubescent being captivated by this one young woman who was dressed as a flapper. She had died in the 1920s. But I don't recall any of these graves being opened up and the bodies being found absent. Those graves were not vacant. This grave has been found, or tomb has been found vacant. While they were perplexed about this, behold, that's a word always to be cognizant of when you're reading scripture. When we read behold, it means that there's something to pay attention to of particular significance. It is always something of import. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. One will construe or infer a kind of heavenly light. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, I might just add the qualifying comment, please, that with these men speaking, and I might add that in the other Gospels, we read that they are angels. They had the appearance of men, but their dazzling apparel would be suggestive. These are angels to whom the ladies are talking, or with whom. For the angels, this act of resurrection is matter of fact. They don't cease to give glory to God because it's matter of fact. For the ladies, it's something woefully and profoundly and fantastically out of the ordinary. But not for the angels. It's very matter of fact, and they speak in very matter of fact terms. In fact, they even query the ladies, why are you even looking here? He's not here. He's alive again. He's elsewhere. Extraordinary. The ladies become very excited. I don't think they yet know what to make of this. And they go back and report to the apostles and to the other disciples what they found. Now, who are these ladies? The scripture tells us. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, the women are simply telling the apostles what they've experienced. The apostles, not having been there, still being men, however much they loved Jesus, still being very much men with hardened hearts, we read of them, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. You know, I had an incident or an instance in my own life, and you may make of this what you will, my friends. I'm simply telling you what I experienced. When I was a young lad, I woke up in the middle of the night. I should more properly say I was awoken. I had been tugged on my shoulder. And when I looked up, I saw two individuals in my room. I won't go into all of the details. That would absorb too much time for our purpose today. But I knew instinctively that they were angelic creatures. And they had come, I would understand much later, about 10 years later, I would come to understand that they were angelic heralds, heralding my call to ministry and to preach the gospel. I know I will say this much of the detail, at least in the here and now. They had to have been angels because the room was perfectly and pitch dark, and yet I could see them more clearly than I can see myself on the computer screen as I share this message. It was as if they were illuminated from within, and no human capacity for lighting could rival the lighting that came forth from within them, from who they were, their substance. So I had the experience of encountering angels. There are those who can receive this, and there are those who can't. I don't think ill of you if you can't, but I'm telling you what I experienced, just as the ladies shared with the apostles, who I might add should have known better. The ladies shared what they had experienced, but it is an experience with which they will very shortly reckon themselves. We do read, however, of the Apostle Peter in Luke 24, verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stopping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. He didn't understand as of yet what had happened. His interest, however, had been piqued, and I would like to think that something in his heart and mind, and even at a deeper level, something in his spirit had been piqued as well. So he didn't fully understand, but he hasn't rejected or renounced. He is marveling. And you know, this is a marvelous, if I may put it this way, a marvelous standby position for the Christian. We may not understand everything. We may not fully comprehend how God is at work, but we can marvel at the fact that he is at work on our behalf. We can marvel at the effects, very visceral and palpable, of his mercy and grace at work in our lives. We can marvel at the dictum of Scripture that all will be well for those of us who are men and women of faith. All things work to the good, to the advantage of those who love the Lord. and to have been called according to his purpose. Christians should always be marveling. Indeed, more negatively, in the book of Psalms, we read of God that he held this against his people, that you have lost your awe for me. Christians, we would do well, if necessary, to get on our hands and knees prayerfully, to lay prostrate before God if necessary, and to ask him to re-inculcate us with a sense of awe for him and the outgrowth and outflow of that is that we will marvel at what he is doing. We will marvel at what he has done, and we will marvel at what he is doing. Praise God. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with a fresh round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. We return afresh with the Gospel of Luke. From the 24th chapter, beginning in the 13th verse, this is a classic text of Christ's appearance to the disciples, at least some of them, on the road to Emmaus. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. Some would pronounce it Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" I can only imagine that Jesus, in asking that question, has a touch of humor, affectionate humor, in his voice, certainly a twinkle in his eyes. And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and we found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, before I give you Jesus' response, I just wish to highlight the fact that we are told, and you would have heard it as you were attending to the text, it says in the 16th verse, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Why was that? Did it deal with their hardness of heart? Was there a particular reason that God would have kept them from recognizing Christ for reason germane to his own immediate purpose? Was it the fact that Jesus is now, if you will, in his resurrection body, which is very special? We don't have a definitive answer. I don't believe we do. But the fact remains is that Jesus was amongst them and engaging them. And I like to think that Jesus was a man who loved conversation, as do I. What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? Now, obviously, Christ is trying to draw these followers of him out. And they're simply marveling at what the women have reported. And while they consider it at this point in time to be an idle tale, they keep talking about it. Their minds are filled with this, what has happened to the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think this helps to set the stage for the stunning revelation of his resurrection. You know, I would put to you, my friends, if I may, I would put to you, if you go to church tomorrow for Easter, and if Christ were to walk in through the door, I ask you, with respect and with reverence, would you recognize him? I'm not certain everyone in the church, throughout all of the churches, Catholic or Protestant, would. I fear that he would not be recognized by many. I fear that by many he would not receive the kind of hospitable treatment that we might give to our own loved ones or to someone from whom we want something. It is simply the reality. Jesus himself said that the wheat shall grow up with the chaff. It is the truth, whether you're in a Catholic or Protestant setting, and if I defy anyone's dogma, I'm not meaning to be offensive. The fact of the matter remains that there are people amongst us within the ranks of Christian believers who do not truly believe, for whatever reasons they remain in the church, for reasons germane to their own purpose, but they are not regenerate, born-again, spirit-filled believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They listen to the sermons, they sing the songs, and yet, well, these disciples loved Christ, but they had yet to have their eyes opened. And I pray for those of you who are listening, by way of the articulation of this text, that the Spirit of the living Christ will speak to you through the living and active word. And if you don't already know the love of Christ, you will come to. The word has living, breathing, operative power. And so I pray that you will come to know the love and truth of Jesus Christ. I pray for those of you who already do that this is a moment of, if you will, further and accentuated edification. The reading of the gospel, especially that of the resurrection, is fruitful. By my estimate, very effective. It is powerful and transformative. This word speaks to Christ, and portions of this word are the words of Christ. And here we have Jesus' response to what these individuals have said to him about all that has transpired. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Well, right there, we understand at least in part why they were kept from being able to understand. They were foolish and slow of heart. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? We know that before the creation of the world, Paul tells us as the great apostle in Ephesians chapter 1, before the creation of the world, those who looked to Christ, we were predestined in love to be made holy and blameless in his sight. That means one can readily and responsibly infer that before the very creation of all that is, God had ordained the cross of Christ. We may not fully understand why it had to be by way of the cross, but we may accept and embrace on faith because the word of God is trustworthy, and because Christ submitted himself to that will and to that way of the cross at Calvary. And now we are told, friends, we are told, the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians that we are never to boast, revel, or glory, save or except by way of the cross of Christ, by which I die to the world, and the world dies to me. May I never boast, revel, or glory in anything other than the cross of my beloved Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Yes, it was necessary. One can just as readily ask for better understanding if Franklin Delano Roosevelt and Winston Churchill, if they could have rescued Western civilization by means other than committing millions of American and British troops onto foreign soil, knowing that many of them would be killed. If they could have found another way to stop Nazi Germany and the Imperial Japanese, wouldn't they have done so? Of course they would have. So we can rest easy on this count as men and women of faith. If there was another way, God the Father would have found it. But by virtue and by way of his wisdom, it was by way of the cross and must be. It goes, we go on to read this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and voila! Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. These men had now become one with the ladies, marveling and praising God. Hallelujah. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in just a moment. Brad Lacey returning with one final round of the great message on this Easter weekend on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. We have been sharing from the Lucan story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by Lucan. I refer to the Gospel of Luke. I do want to highlight before we read further that it was when Jesus broke the bread and he blessed it and gave it to them, it was at that moment that their eyes were opened. You know, I'm struck by the fact that when he hung on the cross, we read in one of the gospel narratives that the temple curtain was torn in two. Well, it's by way of the brokenness, if you will, of Christ, that the back is broken of our own hardness of heart or inability to see. When he once again broke the bread, representative in the very least of what had played out at the cross, it was then, I think, naturally and rightly, that they would enter into a more full awareness of who he was. They would have remembered what had played out at the Last Supper, as we have been wont to call it down through the centuries. And they were certainly privy, they bore witness to what played out at the cross on Calvary. So the presence of Christ, this act of Christ, something more than mere symbolic by my estimate, but we can debate that. We know that their eyes were open. That's the bottom line, praise God. But now we read of Christ appearing to his disciples again, because it had said that he vanished from their sight. So in Luke chapter 24, in the 36th verse, we read this. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, and I love this, "Peace to you." You know, in the Gospels, Christ had many opening salvos. One which is precious to me, and you find it all throughout the Bible, "Do not be afraid." Another, and it's germane primarily to Christ himself, "Truly, truly, I say to you." But here we have another very precious salutation from the Lord, opening salvo, "Peace to you." And we know from the Gospel of John that this peace is not an earthly or worldly peace. It is nothing the likes of which the world can offer. It is only to be offered by Christ himself. It is his peace, the peace of Christ, and he's offering it to his disciples. "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Now, mind you, they hadn't all encountered Christ on the road to Emmaus or Emmaus. They had all heard the stories from both the men and the women. You would have wished that things were beginning to take hold in them. But that being said, he spoke to them afresh, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Comparable to what the angels queried with the ladies. Why are you here looking for him? He's not here. He's risen from the dead. Go and find him. Jesus has, again, the angels and Christ have the benefit of the hindsight and eyesight and foresight of eternity. We do not have that, but for eyes of faith, with which we can begin to see, at least through an opaque mirror, if you will, or window, we can see beyond merely space and time. Once we encounter the living Christ in our own hearts and minds, well, if I may put it this way, all bets are off. God will equip the saints in ways germane to his purpose, and we will marvel at what he has done. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Behold me. Look at me. He goes on to say, touch me and see. I love, please, from the Psalms, Psalm 34, I believe. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus uses the motif of eating and drinking to give teaching concerning how we are to imbibe and to partake of Christ in our lives. The psalmist tells us that he wishes for nothing more than to feast his eyes upon, Psalm 27, to feast his eyes upon the beauty of Christ. The motifs in Scripture utilize our sight, our sounds, our capacity to hear, our touch, even our taste buds. These are all motifs that God uses because the gospel is viscerally, palatably real. It has tactile dimension in our lives. We're not subscribing to a pie-in-the-sky theology or a bit of mystical matters. Christ came to earth. He took on a human body. He ate and drank, he slept, and, if I may, excreted like the rest of us. He laughed and cried, and he engaged in conversation and in debate. He grew weary and needed to sleep. All right, you who look to him, your faith is meant to be palpable, visceral, and tactile. We are called upon to live by faith, not by sight. And yet, as men and women of faith, we are encountering in a very real way the risen Savior, who is Jesus Christ. He says, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Well, we know the Apostle Thomas from, I believe it was the Gospel of John, he needed to still touch Jesus. And Jesus basically said, why don't you put your hand into my thigh? And Thomas did. And he fell to his knees and cried out to Christ, but you, my Lord and my God. We can trust the witness of these men. That witness has stood the test of time, whether it be the internal evidence of Scripture, or, if you will, the external evidence of the witness of God's people down through the ages. There has been no credible reason to disregard or to discredit or to otherwise disbelieve this account. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead can be as historically embraced as the fact that Julius Caesar conquered Italy, William the Conqueror conquered England, our founding fathers brought freedom to this land. It is a very real thing, the historical reality of Jesus Christ the man, the historical reality of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, the historical reality of his resurrection from the dead. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" If to drive home the point, we read, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." With the promise of the Holy Spirit to be forthcoming, we praise God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God bless you this Easter weekend. Take care.